Well, Summit Church, welcome at all of our campuses, and good morning. Men's conference this weekend was absolutely epic. In fact, if you were there, why don't you put your hands together or say amen or something. You can tell which men were there at the men's conference. They're the ones with a holy glow about them this morning. They're going to be walking on water later. By the way, one of the things we did talk about there at the men's conference was some of the opportunities for you to be involved in what's happening in Ukraine. There are, if you pay attention to my social media this afternoon, I'll connect you to some people that are over there that will give you some Christian leaders that will tell you what to pray for, even how you can give to support some of the refugees that are fleeing in different parts of the country. I'll also put a link up. Todd Unzicker, who was on our pastoral team up until about a year ago and is now the director of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, they've got a whole bunch of groups that are about to go over there to Ukraine that some of you can and should be a part of. Obviously not in the besieged cities, but in places where refugees are fleeing, you can go and be a part of the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I want you to prayerfully consider that and just pay attention, like I said, on Summit and my social media, and you will find out details on that, okay? And yes, I see the smiling faces of you UNC fans this morning. Your faith is robust. You are filled with joy. And I also see the faces of our Duke fans who went to bed last night wondering, is there a God, okay? So one in Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 13, if you got your Bible this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name you may have heard. He was a German pastor in the World War II era. He was a faithful man of God. He was also part of the German resistance against Adolf Hitler. Ultimately, Bonhoeffer would be executed for his participation in a failed assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. In the 1930s, as the Nazis rose to power, Pastor Bonhoeffer discovered a small community in Germany that he believed represented the antithesis of Nazi ideology. The community's name was Bethel. Here's how Eric Metaxas, in his book, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy, which if you haven't read, I would commend to you mightily. Here's how we describe this community. Listen. Bethel was founded in 1867 as a Christian community for people with epilepsy. But by 1900, it had expanded to include several facilities to care for 1,600 physically and mentally disabled persons. The founder's son expanded his dad's vision even further, turning Bethel into a community entirely for the disabled and the deprived. And by the 1930s, it was a whole town. A town with schools and churches and farms and factories and shops and housing for patients, nurses, and caregivers. At the center of the town were numerous hospitals and care facilities, including orphanages to take care of orphans from all over the Nazi empire. Bonhoeffer saw Bethel as the antithesis of the Nazi worldview, the worldview that exalted power and honored only strength. It was the gospel, Metaxas says, made visible, a fairy tale landscape of grace where the physically and mentally disabled were cared for in a palpably Christian atmosphere. I love that phrase, a fairy tale landscape of grace. This is the kind of community that the gospel creates. And you are going to see a description of it today in 1 Corinthians 13. What we are going to see today in 1 Corinthians 13 seems at the same time appealing to us and, to be quite frank, unrealistic. Sure, all of us would love to be the kind of person that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. We would love to live in a fairy tale landscape of grace, but that's kind of the problem, isn't it? It feels like a fairy tale, but we live in the real world. We got neighbors that we're fighting with. Some of you this morning have neighbors that you are in serious conflict with. Our kids will not listen to us. If we want to succeed in our jobs, we feel like I can't be soft. I got to have an edge. So if you read a chapter like this one and you think, this sounds sentimental, sounds fairy tale, you are not alone. I think that sometimes. But if you really understand what Paul is saying, I'm going to try to show you this today. Sentimental is the last word that you would use to describe the love that Paul lays out in this chapter. Christian love, 1 Corinthians 13, is countercultural, and it's often straight up confrontational. 1 Corinthians 13 might be one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the great love chapter. Some of you had this read at your wedding. It was etched in cross stitch above our kitchen table in the home that I grew up in. And that's fine. That's totally fine. Just remember that the immediate context of this chapter is love in the church, particularly in how we use our spiritual gifts with one another. You see, there was a problem in Corinth that Paul was trying to correct. We saw it last week. And that is the Corinthians were using their spiritual gifts for show instead of service. They should have been using those gifts to bless, but instead they were using them to boast. They believed that their spiritual gifts set them apart from others and made them spiritually superior to others. Paul wants to show them that unless these amazing gifts are driven by love, they're worthless to God and annoying to the church. Love is everything in the Christian life. Now, let me be clear. You can apply the principles that Paul gives here to any relationship, romance, family, friendship, your neighbors. Just don't forget that the most immediate context for this chapter is love in the church. In fact, just to prove that, let's start at the end of chapter 12. Remember, chapter breaks were not in the original writing. It was just a letter. And sometimes we put chapter breaks in the wrong places, and this is one of those situations. All right, so we're just gonna read this together. Let's go back to verse 29 and see how Paul gets into this chapter. 1 Corinthians 12:29, is everybody an apostle? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret those tongues? A set of rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is no. But you, he said, you should earnestly desire the higher gifts, the better gifts. That is, the ones that will enable you to better serve and lift up others. But you know what Paul says? I just need to show you a more excellent way. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I had all faith so that I could just remove mountains, but I had not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my own body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Number one, if you're taking notes, it is possible, Paul says, to do super religious stuff with selfish motivations. It's possible to do super religious stuff with selfish motivations. I mean, let's just look at that list. It's pretty impressive, is it not? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, that means you're at the pinnacle of the spectacular spiritual gifts. And we're gonna talk about more about what that means next week, but bottom line, angel shows up here today and you start conversing with him or her or it in its native tongue, you're varsity squad. Let's just go ahead and acknowledge that, right? If I got great prophetic powers, in other words, I can perceive exactly what the Spirit of God wants to say in a situation. And frequently God uses me to speak directly to other people. And people are always saying to me, man, how do you know? How do you know what's going on in my life? You're able, every time you speak, God uses you to speak right to me every single time. And Paul says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, whatever you want to talk about, Calvinism, the Trinity, when Jesus is coming back, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Why cats are a personification of Satan? You name it. You name it. I can explain it to you from the scriptures. If I could have all faith so that I could just remove mountains. Man, I speak and mountains disappear. I got that gift of faith that we talked about last week where I can perceive exactly what God wants to do and I have the urging to ask him for it. When I ask him for it, he does it because I perceived it from him. Paul says, I don't even have a little bit of that gift. I got all of it. If I deliver up my body to be burned, I mean, talk about radical generosity. You can't get more radically sacrificial than that. The offering plate comes by and other people are writing out checks and you strike a match and set yourself on fire. Paul's talking about somebody, obviously, who gives away everything for the gospel, their 401k, their house, even their very lives. And yet, Paul says, verse 3, even if all those things are true of me, but I had not love, I gained nothing. Love is everything in the Christian life, everything. Jesus, in fact, said you could reduce everything else in the Christian teaching down to just two commands, what we call the Great Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do these two things, he says, everything else in the Christian life will come naturally. The reverse of that is also true, by the way. If you do everything else in the Christian life without those, you're nothing. You say, well, why in the world would anybody do those things if it wasn't driven by love for God? Great question. I'll tell you why I do them sometimes that have nothing to do with love for God. How about love of praise? What you're really after is the affirmation and admiration of others, and doing religious things is how you obtain that. You used to obtain that praise by being good at sports or succeeding at work or doing something that oppressed other people. Now you just use religion for that same thing. That seems to be what's going on with the Corinthians. God was not so much beautiful to them as someone they desired to worship as he was useful to them. You say, what's the difference between something being beautiful and useful? Well, when something's useful, it's a helpful tool to obtain something else. You may be fervently devoted to it, but only because it's a means to what you really want. Imagine a man who courts a woman because he learns that she is the heiress to a great fortune. He's not really interested in her at all. In fact, she bores him. She's just a means to what he really wants, and that is her money. He might be very devoted to her. He might be a model boyfriend in every way, but his devotion has nothing to do with her, only what she can give to him. See, there are a lot of people who serve God devotedly, but only because he is useful as a means to other things, like a good marriage. I know if I put God at the center, he'll actually help me get a good marriage, or maybe it's escaping hell and entering heaven. I have no interest in God, but I don't want to go to hell. I'd like to go to heaven, and so God's a means to that. Maybe it's prosperity or some other blessing. You might want those things badly enough that you discipline yourself to live like a great Christian. But your devotion has nothing to do with love and desire for God. It's love for those other things that drives you. And God's just a convenient means to that end. So it might be love of praise or a desire to earn some other blessing that's motivating you. It might be that being good is how you think you'll earn heaven. My mother-in-law jokes about how a lot of older people in their final years get really, really sweet. Right? Even though they were mean as snakes when they were younger. They get sweet, obviously, because they're concerned about heaven. But she realizes, and you realize, of course, that any good works that are done in order to earn something from God are, by definition, selfish, inherently selfish. Charles Spurgeon tells a story that I love to use to illustrate this point. It's the story of a carrot farmer who shows up in the court of an ancient English king with a huge carrot that he's harvested on his farm. Biggest carrot the king has ever seen. The farmer said, "King, when I harvested this carrot, I knew it was deserving only for a king. So I am bringing it to you to honor you, to express my appreciation for you. You have led us well. You have led us justly. Under your leadership, we have prospered. I have been protected. I am your devoted servant." Well, as Spurgeon tells the story, the king was moved by this act of gratitude. And he said, "You know what? I happen to own all the land around your little farm. And I'm gonna give you 300 more acres in your farm." Well, man, one of the king's noblemen who was standing there in the court thought, "Wow, if the king would give 300 acres in response to a carrot, imagine what he would give in response to a real gift, like a horse." So that night he goes out and he finds the finest horse in all of England, and he trots him into the king's court the next day and says, "Oh, king, when I saw this horse, I knew it was deserving only of a king. I want to give it to you from your humble servant." The king, who was very wise and shrewd, knew that the nobleman was giving the horse to him only in order to get something from him, and said to this nobleman, "Yesterday, the carrot farmer was giving the carrot to me. Today, you are giving the horse to yourself." Friend, listen to me. Every religion in the world, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, every religion in the world teaches that whether God accepts you into heaven or not is based on your good works. And that produces some fervent adherence to their religion. Some of the most religiously devoted people I have ever been around, who obeyed all the rules and would put a lot of us to shame, were my Muslim friends. But if you ask them why they were so fervent, it was because they were scared of hell. And the five pillars of Islam are the only way to escape judgment. When you do good works to earn anything from God, the good works are inherently selfish. You're not serving God because he's beautiful and you desire him. You're serving him because he's useful. And that's what was happening with these Corinthians. Their motivation in their spiritual gifts was to set themselves above others. And Paul says that is inherently selfish and makes you nothing in God's eyes. Verse 3, he says, and then you start to sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal to other people. Right on cue. There he is. By the way, when Paul uses the example of symbols, it's likely that he was thinking of the temples of Cybele and Dionysius. Right there in Corinth, they had temples to these gods because worship in those temples involved banging on gongs and cymbals to try and get the gods' attention. And Paul was saying to the Corinthians, at the end of the day, your religious devotion is just paganism dressed up in Christian clothes. And beyond that, it's just annoying. Am I right? Am I right? But you're going to have to listen to this for the rest of the message. No, I'm kidding. You're not going to have to listen to that. Everybody give Daniel Riggs, a pastoral assistant here, a hand. Now listen, if you've ever been to the symphony, you know that cymbals can be a beautiful part of an orchestra. But what makes a symphony is that every instrument is pursuing one united sound. They've all surrendered their individual sounds to blend into one beautiful single sound. In fact, that's what the word symphony means. Sim means literally same, phone means sound. You don't want some guy over in the corner banging on his cowbell trying to draw attention to himself. Right? All these things, these instruments aren't supposed to be identified individually. They create one united sound. It's the same way in acting, by the way. All the actors surrender their individual parts to the whole. This story will not surprise some of you, but I was part of a drama group in college, and we were doing a comedy, and I played this really dumb guy in one of the plays, and I really mastered the character, right? In fact, I did that method acting with that all the time. It wasn't hard. It came really naturally. And the role of my character was to make people laugh, and I thought I was doing a great job. Every time I walked on stage, people were laughing, but the director pulled me aside and he said, stop making everybody laugh when the scene is not about you. You see, we'd be on stage and all the action would be over here, but I'm over there on this side, supposed to be in the background, but I'm doing stuff to divert people's attention to me. I was getting the laughs, but the overall quality of the play was going down. It doesn't help unless what you're doing as an individual is surrendered to the good of the whole, because it's not about you, it's about them. Apart from love, Paul says, every other religious act is empty, it is hollow, it is displeasing to God, and it's just annoying to other people. And so just because you're religiously fervent and gifted on the outside doesn't mean you're spiritually healthy on the inside. You tracking with this? Because see, this is what the Corinthians were. They were religiously impressive on the outside, but full of selfish immaturity on the inside. There's a medical term that I've heard called totophoti. It means thin on the outside, fat on the inside. Maybe it's not an official medical term, but it should be. And it refers to that cursed group of people who can eat cheesecake all day long and still look great. Don't you just hate those people? But see, the problem is their weight can be deceptive because people assume that thin means healthy. Sometimes doctors, they say, even miss heart issues and other things because they look healthy on the outside. But in truth, though they look great on the outside, their insides are clogged up with all the effects of unhealthy eating. Corinth's worship services look fit. They had intense worship, miraculous signs, gifted leaders and preachers, but only on the outside. Inside, if you look past their service and their giftedness and into their hearts, you would find that their hearts were clogged with selfishness. So what does real love look like? What does actual love in practice look like? In verses 4-7, Paul's gonna give you a 15-part description of love. If you ever think I got too many points in my sermon, Paul has 15 points in 4 verses. Now, again, you can apply them to any relationship, but specifically Paul is thinking about relationships in the church. So as I walk through these, I want you to think not just of your spouse or of, you know, your future marriage partner or your kids. I want you to think of some friend in the church, because that's the better application, and how you're doing in those level of relationships. You can apply it to marriage, yes, but make sure you don't lose the context, the church. Verse 4, Paul said, love is patient and kind. Patience means that you expect others not to be perfect. And you're okay with that. You don't need them to be perfect. One of the things the Holy Spirit has been recently dealing with me about is how little patience I have for others' dysfunction and how much patience I expect God and others to have for my own. I'll think about somebody else's weakness or their dysfunction and just, I mean, to be quite honest with you, despise them for it. But I realize I got way more problems in God's eyes than they do in mine. And I ask myself, what if God accepted me like I'm accepting them? Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind here really means in Greek considerate. It means that love considers others' needs instinctively. It's not just happy when it's okay. It's concerned about you being okay too and can't be happy until you're happy. Naturally, we consider ourselves. Love considers the happiness of others also. It can't rest when they're unhappy. Love does not envy or boast. To not envy means that you rejoice in somebody else's blessings. Get this, even when you aren't experiencing that blessing and you really want to. What happens to you in your heart when that person gets the house that you always wanted? Or that promotion? Or that boyfriend? Or how about when their ministry or business grows and yours doesn't? Parents, what is your attitude when somebody else's kids are doing well and yours aren't? I mean, it's fine to be sad about your kids, of course, but are you envious of them? Do you despise their blessings secretly, wishing that their kids would struggle too? Love is not like that. Love rejoices in others' blessings, even when you aren't experiencing them. How about when somebody else gets honor or recognition while you are being overlooked? Love delights in the happiness of others, even when you are unhappy. Love, Paul continues, is not arrogant. I mean, arrogant just means thinking, always thinking about itself preeminently, always focused on its rights and its entitlements and what it thinks it's deserved, believing that you deserve the best. You deserve blessings and you're irritated when other people are not delivering them to you. Love is not rude, verse 5. Some scholars translate rude as dishonoring, and I think that's probably more of what Paul had in mind. Love doesn't dishonor a person by treating them like a commodity for the fulfillment of your needs. That's what Paul's saying. Evaluating somebody else by how well they fit into your little scheme of what you think you need in life, emotionally, sexually, or whatever, like cogs in the machine of your happiness. Paul puts those two together back to back, by the way, arrogant and rude, because he's saying that a person of love doesn't approach life as if life is all about them and it's everybody else's purpose in life to provide happiness for them. So he continues that thought, verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. When you live with self-focus, you see other people as coming into your life primarily to fulfill your needs. So you want to make sure they play their part. And if not, you get angry. By the way, one of the big instruments that God uses to break this mentality is marriage. Because theoretically, you now have somebody that you're supposed to focus on more than yourself. But every married person knows, here's the irony. Most of us commandeer marriage to get somebody else focused on our needs. You're like, well, up until now, I've only had one person who got up every day thinking about my needs. No, I got two. That's what both of us do. We get up and think about, what does JD need? That's all we think about all day long. So God, in his magnificent mercy, sends along his second instrument, his masterclass in breaking the back of our selfishness, children. Because those kids are not going to be thinking about any of your needs for a long, long time. Amen? Parents? My kids are good kids, they're nice kids, but especially when they were young, they never one time did they ever look at me and say, Dad, man, you look like you've had a hard day. What can I do to be a blessing to you this evening, Dad? With kids, quite often, what I want out of a day or a vacation doesn't happen. In fact, I stopped calling our vacations vacations because there was no vacating happening. At least by me. They were not vacations, they were escalations, if anything, for me. I'd come back angry and disappointed that my vacation was so exhausting. So I've told you, I changed the name from vacations to family trips, and that helped. It's mainly I'm happier because I just changed my expectations. I know that if I don't come back from a vacation more tired than when I left, I probably wasn't a very good dad. Love takes this attitude toward others in your life also. How many times have you been upset at a friend for not understanding what you needed in the moment and giving that to you? They were needy when you needed them to be strong. They were down when you wanted them to be up. They were blind to some things you really thought that they should have seen. See, selfishness says, well, you know, I better reevaluate this relationship. I'm just not getting that much out of it. Love says, I'm not here to get stuff out of it. I'm not insisting on getting my way. Ultimately, I'm here to serve, not to be served. Verse 5, love is not irritable. Irritable means easily triggered. Because self-centeredness sees the world primarily through the lens of what it needs and what it wants, it's quick to get angry when you don't fulfill its desires. But see, love doesn't think through that filter. So love is more patient when you frustrate or disappoint them. Love is not resentful, Paul says. Resentful literally means it keeps no record of wrongs. In fact, if you have the NIV translation, that's literally what it says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. When somebody hurts or disappoints you, are you the kind of person who drags up all the previous ways that they've let you down and connected in one gigantic thing that gets tried in this one moment? Some people, when they get angered, they get hysterical. Others get historical. Well, you did this, and that connects to that previous time where you did this. And then there was that time in 2009 that you said that. And your mom told me that when you were in high school, you did this. I know spouses who actually keep journals of the ways their spouses have disappointed them. Oh yeah, that's setting up for a great marriage. Now, some of you don't do that because you keep it all up here. But the point is, do you see how out of step you are with 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Past wrongs are like spent ammunition, bullets that cannot be fired again. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. Love never delights when somebody else struggles. And it cares enough to speak up when a friend is doing something that's gonna hurt them. Now, some personalities have more problem with verse 5. Other personalities have more problem with verse 6. That's me and my wife. I feel like I need to confront everything. I feel like I can't let anything go by, and I got trouble, you know, just kind of letting things go along. Veronica has more difficulty confronting somebody, even when she knows what they're doing is harmful to themselves. So the question verse 6 presents to somebody like that is, hey, do you love somebody enough to speak into their life, even though you know it's gonna be wicked uncomfortable for you? And you know they're probably gonna be upset at you because you did it, and maybe even cut you off for a while. Do you care enough about that person to be uncomfortable? Because fake friendship doesn't ever care enough to confront, because fake friendship loves its own comfort more than it loves the well-being of the other person. Verse 7, love bears all things. When you love somebody, you patiently endure the wounds of their selfishness and immaturity. You kind of expect it. You know that real change takes time. I mean, I'll go ahead and tell you, none of the big changes in my life came because somebody had one conversation with me, or I heard one sermon, or read one book, or I saw one post on somebody's Facebook. No, the big changes were the result of somebody faithfully sowing seeds of truth in the soil of unconditional love. And the people that I listen to most now in my life are those whom I know have locked the back door, so to speak, in our relationship. Meaning they have just made clear to me that they're not leaving, that our relationship is not conditioned on me getting everything right. They know that I'm gonna disappoint them and frustrate them, but they're mine for life. And that means they're gonna have to bear with a lot of my dumbness and my immaturity, because it may take a while for me to change. Love bears all things. Love is used to feeling underappreciated. C.S. Lewis was asked in his book, Before Loves, or at least he answers this question in the book, Before Loves. He said, how do you know if your friendship is selfish? C.S. Lewis answered, if you get upset when the gratitude does not come and you give up. Lewis went on to say, if you do good things for your friends in the hopes that they will see what you are doing and appreciate you, you're gonna be mighty disappointed. Love bears all things. Verse 7, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Let me put these two together. Love never gives up hope for this person. Love never stops believing in who this person could be or who God created them to be. Paul, of course, is not talking here, hear me, about some silly, naive optimism where you just refuse to see somebody else's faults. No. You see their faults, you just won't give up on what God could do in them. Because you see behind all that mess, you see what God created them to be. You perceive that. And you think about what he could recreate them to be. Think about a good dad with his child. A good dad may clearly see the child's faults, maybe better than everybody else, but they never stop believing in this amazing person and what they could be. Just as an aside, since it's men's conference weekend, I'll just tell you, many of us dads, we make the mistake of spending so much time focused on telling our kids what's wrong with them and not nearly enough time believing in the person that God made them to be and communicating that to them. A mentor of mine, when I first had kids, warned me. He said, this is probably gonna be your biggest mistake as a parent. He said, you're gonna try to pastor your kids instead of being their dad. He said, here's the thing, you'll probably be spot on in your correction. But a dad is somebody primarily who's just excited about who they are. The dad is the one that's putting that crown over their head and praising them. The pastor is the one leading devotions around the table at night. The dad is the one cheering his heart out at the ball game. He said, make sure what they remember from their childhood is a dad who was excited about who they are and amazed at how God made them. Now, obviously, as a dad, you're gonna give them instruction, but love says, what I most want you to remember about me, what I most want you to say about me is nobody ever believed in me like he did. And when everybody else was discouraged, he wouldn't give up because love believes all things and hopes all things. When everybody else in your life feels like this about you, well, my dad was like this about me. So when he says that, he doesn't mean a naive optimist. And tell you something else he doesn't mean. He also doesn't mean that you are overly credulous in whatever this person says is true about them. Like, you know, they say, well, I'm not struggling with this. I'm not doing this. And you think, oh, okay, well, I just take your word for it because love believes all things. No, sometimes love cares enough to ask the hard questions. It cares enough to ask the hard questions so that it can really press down and get into the truth. It's just that in doing that, asking the hard questions, you are trying to expose what they're hiding, but you never stop believing. What do we do, for example, when a woman says to us that her husband is abusing her, but he denies it? Do we say, well, love believes all things, so we're just gonna automatically give this guy the benefit of the doubt? Well, I mean, what about her? What about her? I mean, why would we not give her the benefit of the doubt and say, maybe it was really hard for her to bring this forward? Love does not naively close its eyes when difficult questions are in order. Love believes all things and hopes all things. What that means is that love never stops recognizing the incredible creation that God made this person to be, or giving up hope of what God can do in their lives, because love realizes that we serve a Savior who prayed for forgiveness of the ones that were nailing him to a cross, which means that he hasn't given up hope on this person either. And we serve a Savior who raised from the dead. And that means that there's nothing he can't fix, redeem, or heal. And that means no matter who I'm talking to, there is hope for this person, because if there's an empty tomb, there's hope for you. And love believes those things for them. Last quality of love, verse 7, love endures all things. Again, it just means it never gives up. It can't give up. It can't give up. It's bound its heart to yours, and it cannot be happy until you've been completed in joy. So there it is. There it is. There's your 15-part description of love. And that leads us to the million-dollar question, right? How in the world can I produce that love in my heart? I mean, if you're like me, when you read that list, you don't say, yeah, that pretty much sounds like me. No, you probably say, that doesn't sound like me at all. In fact, I feel like it describes the opposite of me. So what do? I just memorize this list, work on one quality per week for the next 15 weeks. Maybe I just try to work up this emotion of love in my heart. Oh, love, love, love. I feel like I hate you, but love, is that what we do? I can tell you from experience, that will not help. I have tried it. It is exhausting. You will find yourself in a place of bewilderment saying, God, I can't produce this love in my heart, no matter how hard I try. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about what he called the dilemma of the great commandment. Again, the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, love your neighbors, yourself. And Luther said, the dilemma of the great commandment, listen, is that Jesus is commanding us to do something that by definition cannot be commanded. Because if you love something, you don't need to be commanded to do it, right? You never ever have to command me to eat a steak, take a nap, or kiss my wife. I do all those things from desire. No command of yours is necessary. On the other hand, if you don't love something, then no command of yours can change that. You might compel obedience, but you cannot compel desire. I hate with a deep, dark, revolting passion, mayonnaise and tomato sandwiches. Pretty much anything with mayonnaise. It's just a layer of fat that people put on their food. I don't understand it, but here's the point. I hate it. If you're big enough, you might be able to force me to eat mayonnaise. But there's no command of yours that can make me love it. And Luther said, that's the dilemma of the great commandment, is that Jesus is commanding us to do something that by definition cannot be produced by command. Love of this kind, he said, has to be received before it is shown. And that's where we discover the beauty and the truth of this chapter, the secret of this chapter. Let me ask you a question. When we first went through that list, the 15-part description of love, Didn't it seem to you like Paul was describing somebody? Like he was thinking about somebody and that he knew and he was describing them? Seemed that way to me. So if he's not thinking about his mom or his grandmom, substitute the name of Jesus everywhere you see that word love. Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. Jesus considered our needs higher than his own and then bore in his body our sins on the cross. Jesus does not envy or boast. He did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but emptied himself of glory and made himself a servant so that he could serve and save us. Jesus was not arrogant or rude. He didn't insist on his own way. In fact, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was not irritable or resentful. He was the friend of sinners, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that did not dissuade him from making himself one with us. Jesus did not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoiced only with the truth of all those that the Father gave to me, Jesus said, I haven't lost a single one. Jesus bore all things. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. His love would not let go until he could declare boldly from the cross, it is finished. Love like what is described in 1 Corinthians 13 has to be received before it is shown. What Paul is thinking of, I believe, is the person of Jesus. It's why John the Apostle would say in his own way, 1 John 4:19, we love because why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because we memorized the list. Because we had accountability partners who made us love. Because he'll put us in hell if we don't love. No, we love because he first loved us. It is knowing the love of God for you that produces the love of God in you. See, look, only Jesus' love can give you the freedom to love others like this, right? I mean, think about it. For example, it's only by confidence in the loving plan of Jesus in my life, that is, that he's the one responsible to meet my needs at the end of the day, and that he's the one that's gonna cause all things, even the bad things, to work together for good in my life. Only if I believe that will I be free of feeling so dependent on you to do it for me. When you're dependent on others to meet your needs, you're gonna feel driven to control them so they don't let you down. I mean, they're your hope for happiness. They're your hope for fulfillment. They're your hope for security. So of course you gotta control them. Because if not, you're not gonna have those things. Of course your friend needs to appreciate you more. Of course your wife or husband has to be this or say that. But when you're confident in Jesus's love, you're not captive to them anymore and you can release them and actually start to love them instead of use them. Only Jesus' love can keep us from boasting and enviousness. I mean, think about it. Why do we boast? Why do I boast? We boast because we're insecure. I need you to think I'm great because inside I'm not sure I'm great and I need you to tell me I'm great. So I brag on me and tell you I'm great so you'll tell me I'm great and then I'll actually believe you. I envy because I think I need what you have to be happy. Envy reveals that deep down you are unhappy. You realize that? The problem is not you're envying. The problem is, in fact, you're a deeply unhappy person, and that's why you envy. You're dissatisfied. I'm going to tell you right now, what satisfies you is not that person's stuff. It's only Jesus' love that actually cures that. Only Jesus' love fills the emptiness in your heart so that you have the capacity to start to love others instead of envy them all the time. Tim Keller uses this remarkable, great little analogy in his little teeny tiny book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It literally, you could read that book in 45 minutes. It's amazing. But Keller says this. He says, the only time we usually think about a part of our body is when it's hurting. Right now, I'm not thinking about my right knee. I haven't thought about it one time since this message started. You wanna know why? It's not hurting. It's just there. But when it's hurting, I think about it all the time. I think about it when I walk. I think about it when I stand up. I think about it when I get out of bed. Tim Keller says, when you're always thinking about yourself all the time, do you know what that tells you about you? You got a problem. Your soul is hurting because if your soul were working well, if your soul wasn't hurting, you wouldn't be thinking about you all day long. You'd be healthy enough and happy enough to think about others. See, friend, only Jesus can heal that hurt part of you. The love of Jesus gives you the acceptance you crave. The love of Jesus gives you the significance you crave. His promises give you the security that you crave. And then it teaches you how to love. How could you hold somebody else accountable for their $2 offense against you if you've been forgiven $1 billion debt against God? How could you keep a record of wrongs if he doesn't? So again, I say it is only by soaking yourself in the love of God for you will love for God and for others grow in you. We love because he first loved us. It's a response. So friend, press into God's unconditional love for you in Christ this morning. And then just ask God's Spirit to produce this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love in you. Just say, God, I don't have it. But God, thank you that your love for me is not depending on me having it. You realize that's the irony of the Christian life, right? The only ones who actually get better are the ones who know that their acceptance is not dependent on their getting better. And when you receive that love freely given, you become a person who freely gives. Let me close this by reading those last few verses in chapter 13 because they're gonna set us up for next week and they're beautiful. Love never ends. It's never going away. Not for all eternity. You wanna know why? God himself is love. He's never going away and you're gonna be with him forever. So get used to it. As for prophecies, you see, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, theology, preaching, it's gonna pass away. For see, right now we know in part and we prophesy only in part. And that's just because we're not in the presence of Jesus. But when the perfect comes, that is Jesus, when we see him face to face, the partial's gonna pass away. I mean, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, and I needed childish things like prophecy and preaching and miracles and tongues. And when I became a man though, when I saw Jesus face to face, I gave up childish ways. Because now when it comes to Jesus and heaven and eternity and glory, I see through a mirror dimly. It's all obscured and that's why we need preachers. But then I'm gonna see him face to face. Now see, I know in part right now, but then I shall know fully even as he fully knows me. And Paul says all these other spiritual gifts that are there for the children, which is us, they're gonna fade away. And we're not gonna use them in heaven because we're not gonna need them. You know, there's a lot of jobs in heaven, but you know, there are three jobs that are not gonna be there. There will be no police because there's no crime. There will be no doctors because there's no sickness. And there will be no preachers. And we'll have to find a new job. And there'll be no preachers because we have no need of prophecy. We'll all know God's mind perfectly. I'm not gonna need to teach you or exhort you to do anything because the knowledge of the Lord will cover each of us like the waters cover the sea. We're not gonna need miracles because ain't nobody gonna be sick, amen? Amen? But guess what's gonna remain? So now faith, hope, and love remain. Those three. But the greatest of those is love. Faith, hope, and love are gonna last forever. The greatest of those is love. It's the currency of heaven. So if you're gonna focus on growing in anything in the Christian life, focus on growing in that because it's eternal. And once that gets produced in you, y'all, everything else in the Christian life is gonna come as naturally to you as roses on a rose bush. Friend, the good news of the gospel, you cannot produce this in you. Soak yourself in the love of God for you, the love of God that is not dependent on you being anything. It's just dependent on you receiving it. And the love of God for you, the forgiveness of God towards you will produce love and forgiveness in your heart to others. I want you to bow your heads if you would. I do not want you to leave this message in a posture of doing. This is not a message where you leave with action steps. I'm gonna be kind, I'm gonna believe all things, I'm gonna hope all things. Action steps are not appropriate at the end of this chapter. I need you to be in a posture of receiving. So let me just ask you, if you're comfortable with this, take your hands, open them up on your lap. You don't need to put them in the air, just put them on your lap. It's a posture of receiving, right? I'm receiving right now. Friend, I want you to receive the love of God for you. Maybe you've never received it at all. Maybe you're not a Christian. The gospel is that Jesus died on a cross to forgive your sins because he loved you and he offers himself to you to save you, forgive you, to give you eternal life. And you can just receive it as a gift right now. Do that if you never have. Maybe you have done that, and what I want you to do is just embrace it. And there's nothing you could do that would make God love you anymore, nothing you have done that would make you love him love you any less. Just receive it, soak in it. Just soak in it. Let it saturate you. Our worship teams are coming. Let's just meditate and the glory of the love of God for us, and let that produce love for God and the love for others in us.